drastic changes the edifice witnessed in the past 200 years, one can only wonder what will become of it 200 years from now. And that's it for this week's episode. Thank you for your time and attention. Until next week and another Aperture, goodbye.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host Musa Al-Bahadili and you are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program we discuss problems and other relevant questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. As usual, most of the answers are based upon the Holy Quran and upon the narrations of the Prophet and of the household of the Prophet, supplemented with the scientific data. Joining us in the studio is our guest speaker, an Islamic researcher, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, I welcome you and Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid. Continuing our discussion about the 25 mistakes parents make when they're raising their children. Last we spoke about the fifth mistake some parents make, and that is when they are in a situation where they are administering physical punishment, to put it very politically, they sometimes switch up the rules of engagement and the way that they physically punish. And of course, they are not allowed to physically punish a child at all. Now, how do parents who suffer from this problem, dear Sayyid, avoid hitting their children, and are there any conditions for maybe hitting or slapping a child, or are there none? Dear Sayyid, please enlighten us.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan al-la'in al-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil faraja. When it comes to how we can overcome this problem of causing the child bodily harm and hitting them, is first parents and educators, they should keep in mind that they should never use their hands permanently with kids. All right? Now, that does not mean grab a stick or a cane.
Some parents are creative.
Yeah, because I remember back in my school when I was a kid, our teachers were very violent. We used to have these wooden rulers and iron rulers. And when we don't answer a correct question, like you have to open your hand.
Give you a palm.
And they hit you so hard, it literally like it pushes you down to the ground. That's how hard they hit you. And that's just awful. So we said a person should not use his hand to hit a child whatsoever, right? And instead, all you need to do is control your damn anger.
Right.
That's it.
That's simple.
That's simple. Control your anger. Because any mother, for example, or any father that hits their child, they are failures. They are complete failures.
Complete.
So we need to keep our kids clean. We need to keep them safe. And we need to keep them away from harm's way. And what happens is instead of hitting children, we can put a lot of things in place instead.
Yeah.
And sometimes we do put things in place and we don't stick by them. For example, if you tell your kid, look, you can go outside, but you can go to the
sports club or you can go play with your friends.
Right.
But you have to be back by 9 o'clock. Now, the kid shows up at 10. What you can do is say to them, you're not going to the club tomorrow as a punishment.
And that's it.
And you stick with it.
Right.
Because the child will try to plead with you much as he can. If you say, okay, sure, but don't do it again, that's it, you're lost. He will do it again and again and again.
That's the first step to failure.
And you might resort to what? Hitting. So right. Stick by the rules that you make.
Right. And with that, let's go ahead and take a quick break.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Today we are discussing how to avoid physically punishing our children when we are angry. Dear Sayyid, please continue the discussion.
So we said that we should not raise our hands to children. There are a number of conditions and things that we need to keep in mind before we hit a child. First, we have to understand that hitting a child is the absolute last result.
Right.
So, when you want to hit your child, I mean, if you do fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if you do fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, imagine that one day, me and you are going to stand in front of Allah, and we have to answer for all the mistakes and all the things that we've done, amongst which hitting children.
Right.
So that should scare you off, right? So at least say, okay, you know what? Let me find an alternative to hitting.
So be God willing.
I'm angry. I'm furious with my child. So I say, okay, take it easy, calm down, find another solution, because you don't want to face Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with this action that you've done.
Right.
So first you have to make sure that it is the last result.
Right.
Second, parents need to understand that they need to stay away from situations that get them angry to begin with. Right?
Right.
So most people, they get, especially with fathers, they get busy at work.
Yes.
They get very tired. So the father comes to the house tired and extremely, exhausted.
Very exhausted.
And then he hears the kids yelling and screaming
yelling,
and stuff
playing
like that.
Around.
And his first response, obviously, because he's tired.
He has too much stimuli already.
Yeah. So he goes berserk and he starts screaming and hitting and
right.
and what have you, which is also a problem.
Yeah.
All right. So they're playing, they're having fun, they're arguing with each other, and he start hitting their kids and harm them.
Right.
And, even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ دَرَّةٍ خَيْرًا يَرَى. If you do an atom weight of good, Allah will see it. And if you do an atom weight of bad, وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ شَرًّا مِثْقَالَ دَرَّةٍ شَرًّا يَرَى. Even a small speck of atom, if you do it, Allah can record it if it's bad. So how about hitting a child? That's obviously bigger than an atom.
It's insane.
So you have to keep that in mind. So number two, try to avoid places where it might get you nervous and might get you tired.
Right.
Like I said, I think I said this once, that when I come back from work, usually I sleep in the car.
Right.
I take a nap.
Take
relax,
a power nap.
Yeah, do woo-woo, and go back in the house.
Right.
If I'm too exhausted, I know I'm just going to, the first one that speaks to me, I'm going to slap them in the face.
They're going to start slapping people.
Yeah, so stay away from places where it causes you to be in that situation where you are constantly agitated and on the
if
edge.
If you cannot control yourself, even if you can, use it as a precaution.
Mm.
Dear Sayyid, we'll continue the discussion after a quick break.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, love children be kind to them, and whenever you promise something to them, fulfill it.
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing how to avoid hitting our children, as of course Islamically it is forbidden, and other than that it will have disastrous consequences for the child himself. Dear Sayyid, please continue the discussion.
The parents should not, you know, always just use one method of punishment. There are many methods of punishment.
Right.
Why stick to hitting all the time?
Right? It's the easiest one, okay. Perhaps.
Well, that's a bad they say this, historically speaking, of course.
Right.
They say, as Zubair bin Awam, Zubair, and we know who Zubair is.
Right.
Now, Zubair, he was a very good person, right?
Right.
At the beginning, like, he was an extremely good
He was a very pious person.
Yeah, he was a very pious person.
Yeah.
Even the Prophet said, he said, Zubair min Ahl Bayt. He's from us, Ahl Bayt.
Right.
To that point. And then he says, you know, when his son came, Abdullah, he went out of the way. And after the Prophet died and all the Khilafah and how he had to go fight Amir al-Mu'mineen, and obviously he deviated.
Right.
And they did say that Abdullah bin Zubair, when he was a kid, he used to get bashed a lot by one of his maids or one of the ladies that was taking care of him. So this is historically speaking.
He was hit physically.
Yeah, he was physically constantly hit. And she was like very harsh with him. And they said this caused him to, you know, to have this kind of end.
It was definitely
now, I mean, I don't know, but this is historically being said. I've read that somewhere. So it could lead to a person, if he's always hit, this is the only method he faced when it came to him being punished,
right,
then obviously it will have devastating effects on him when he grows older. And most of the people,
a lot
of the people who are violent in their nature and prisoners.
We do know that bullies are bullied themselves at home.
Exactly.
So we take that anger out at somebody like half their size or whatever they have.
True.
So we do have this as a scientific fact, unfortunately.
We do. All right. And then, number four, when it comes to if you want to punish your child, it has to start from least to most.
Right.
Right? From minimum to maximum. You don't jump to maximum before the minimum. Right. You don't hit 100 at 0 seconds.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
It takes you like from, we say from 0 to 100 in 5 seconds, for example.
Right, yeah.
There's a process from slow to fast. You can't just jump from nothing to slap and hit.
Yeah.
So there has to be this
process of
stairs of punishment until you get to where you want to be.
And of course the hope is that among these steps to where you perhaps may end up, you get the problem solved.
Mm. And sometimes, and some people, they when they get angry, they punish with everything. They hit them. They deprive them of their computers, for example.
Right.
They take their PCs. You're not going to use the phone. You're not going to talk to anyone.
Right.
Any ground. So they get punished all at once.
You're basically an animal now.
Yeah, so they get punished all at once.
Yeah.
From every direction. Everything gets taken from them.
Because it's an outburst of the parent's side often, and because anger comes in an outburst, and then they punish. And then when they calm down, they cannot, I don't know, because they're stubborn, because they're too prideful. Do not want to de-escalate the situation. Like, okay, maybe I should have punished that much. Maybe I shouldn't have taken away the phone. But like, I've done it now.
Yeah.
And I need to save my face. I need to protect my authority, this honor that they perhaps have.
That's it. Even the Quran says, "Wajzaa as-sayyi'ati sayyi'atan mithlaha." If someone does one bad thing, you do one bad thing. You don't do 100.
One, yeah,
you don't
exactly.
Do all of them, you know? You ground them, you take everything from them, not going out. No. So it has to be done from least to most.
Right, and with that, we will have to end today's program. Dear Sayyid, I thank you for your time and for your valuable information and knowledge. I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. If your dear listeners have any questions or comments or suggestions, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir, or you can visit our website, parastoday.com. Alternatively, you can also find us on the various social media websites, such as on Instagram and Twitter, under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Thank you for joining us.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Epic. Glory. Honor. This is Bahman, the month which reminds us of love and empathy.
This is
for a better life.
For a better life.
فرمود باعث تو لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, I have been sent to complete noble manners.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Dear brothers and sisters, you're welcome to your program For a Better Life with me, Javed Akbari. Well, according to the scholars of akhlaq or the scholars of ethics, there are different levels of nafs and there are different degrees or stations of nafs. These levels are like the grades and an educational system which one must pass through in order to graduate as a mature human being. Just as you need to go through one stage and to another stage and to cover the elementary level of studies, and then go to the postgraduate level to become a highly qualified and highly learned scholar, so too you should pass through the different stages of nafs to achieve perfection and be a better human being. Of course, the whole and sole goal of, you know, ma'rifat al-nafs or recognition of the soul or self-knowledge is to somehow improve, to somehow cover the stages, because there are different stages of nafs, and unless we cover one stage and complete one stage, we will not be able to move on to the next stage. So he who seeks perfection and the one who is serious about achieving perfection has to be aware of his own states so that he can live up to the next level to which he actually aspires and which he wants to achieve. He has to be conscious of his inner states, of his inner modes, and of the position where he is, and also intentions and of himself. And also he should be conscious of the actions he performs. He should be extremely sincere in watching himself in action, because that is very much important. Alaykum anfusakum, just as the Quran said in Surah Al-Ma'idah. Now, it's not necessary that person knows the characteristics of each level, especially the level in which he is presumed to be, for example. And it's also not necessary for him to be cognizant, aware of the next level in which he hopes to be, of course. These levels and these stations are achieved automatically, provided that he should adhere to certain principles and certain standards and certain rules if he wants to achieve perfection. There's no question that the complete potential for perfection is contained within every human being. You know, every individual has the potentials and has the ability to become a perfect human being. The potentials are dormant and they have to be reawakened. They have to be made active. They have to be, in other words, activated. God the Almighty has granted us everything we need to achieve perfection. Allah, the Almighty, has placed His own divine secrets in the essence of man in order to bring him from the unknown realms into manifesting His beautiful names and attributes. You know, that's the goal, and that's what we have to understand, that God has honored man by making him His Khalifa, His successor, and His vicegerent on earth. And He gave man the faculty of intellect. He gave man the faculty of talking and the faculty of anger, envy, sadness, happiness, fear, and joy, and of course emotion and sentiments. All these are gifts given by Allah. There are different faculties Allah has bestowed upon man for his perfection and for his growth. So imagine, for example, the faculty of anger, you know. Anger is something that is looked at as negative, but, you know, it's a blessing in disguise. He who does not get angry, he is not and he will not be able to show any reaction. He will not sense, you know, he will not have any motive to show any reaction. And so anger is, you know, a two-faceted thing. It can be dangerous, it can be very much positive and very useful. So it is a blessing that Allah has bestowed upon us. And these are the faculties, these are the qualities that Allah has invested, has Allah put in human beings to qualify him as a creature who is capable of divine successorship and capable of divine vicegerency. He cannot be a vicegerent. He cannot be God's vicegerent on earth unless he is, unless he is a perfect human being. The Quran says in chapter Al-Baqarah, chapter 2 of the Holy Quran, verse 30, إِنِّي جَاعِلٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ خَلِيفَةٌ. I am going to appoint a caliph, a vicegerent on earth. Obviously, it was man who was appointed caliph, to which the angels criticized. And it was the story of God making Adam, making insan a vicegerent, is completely illustrated in the Quran. And of course, the argument is clear. God has given man faculties and power and the ability that distinguishes him, that makes him superior to other creatures. Let's have a break. We will be back.
Changed the desert into oases. We built buildings of different lengths and sizes, and we felt so very satisfied. We bought and bought and couldn't stop buying. We gave charity to the poor cause we couldn't stand the crying. We thought we paid our dues, but in fact to ourselves we're just lying. Oh, I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. Is it satisfied? Is Allah satisfied? Is Allah satisfied?
Welcome to your program for a better life. We are discussing ma'rifat al-nafs, self-knowledge. Unfortunately, we have forgotten that Allah has placed the means of achieving perfection. In us, we believe we are what we are, and that no change shall take place, you know. And of course, making efforts is going to be futile. That's what some people do believe. Nothing will happen even if we struggle to achieve perfection. And we are creatures created and clad in flesh and bones. That's what we are. And this is what some people think to be. And there is no change in their life. That's why they do not make any efforts to perfect themselves, to achieve perfection, to move forward towards their goals. While Allah has revealed instructions in His divine book, in His Holy Quran, and has sent His prophets and awliya as guides in order to teach and lead us back to awareness from ignorance. And those of us who are able to wake up, who rediscover that which is holy in ourselves, and who wish to come close to our Creator and our origin, which is perfection, of course, are promised that if we take a step towards Allah, He will come running to meet us. Now, that's the point that we need to understand. In tansurullah yansurkum wa thabbit aqdamakum, and that is, of course, a verse in the Quran which clearly says that if you move one step towards Allah, Allah will come running to you, and He will help you. If you help God, and if you help Allah, He will make your foothold firm. Wa thabbit aqdamakum, and that's what we need to understand. We need to achieve perfection. We need to have gained self-knowledge, and we have to understand that there are different stages of knowledge. There are different stages of perfection, and it depends on us how much efforts we make to achieve perfection and move on to the next level, to the next station of perfection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every grain of sand in every desert land, He knows. Every shade of palm, every closed hand, He knows. Every sparkling tear on every eyelash, He knows. Every thought I have and every word I share, He knows.
The EU's latest financial gift rewards and encourages the Zionist regime's criminal behavior. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Ali Abunima, journalist. This article is published under the heading EU Using Green Deal Funds to Power Israeli Settlements. Stay tuned for more. Last week, the European Union announced over $1 billion in funding for Green Deal projects, supposedly aimed at facilitating a clean energy transition. But the largest chunk of the cash, about $700 million, will directly benefit the Israeli regime, including its colonies built on occupied Palestinian land. The European Union claims to oppose those settlements, regularly acknowledging that they are built in violation of international law. The new money will go towards constructing the Eurasia interconnector, an underwater cable that will tie the Zionist regime's electricity grid to Europe's. According to the project's website, the Eurasia interconnector will function as an energy bridge, allowing for the transmission of electricity between the Eastern Mediterranean and Europe. The project has had high-level EU support ever since the leaders of Greece, Cyprus, and the Israeli regime signed a June 2017 agreement setting it in motion. Brussels says the latest cash injection following an earlier approximately $100 million in EU funding is a continuation of the financial and political support of the Eurasia project. The EU gave its full backing to the electricity link, even though it has always been clear that it would mean connecting the Zionist regime's colonial settlements to Europe and potentially supplying them with power. This would connect Israel's illegal settlements with the European electric grid, putting the EU in violation of its own policies and its obligation not to recognize or assist Israel's illegal actions, Palestine's boycott, divestment and sanctions, BDS National Committee stated in 2018. The latest announcement of EU financing comes just as Amnesty International is set to charge the Zionist regime with the crime against humanity of apartheid. Last year, Human Rights Watch and Israeli human rights group B'Tselem reached the same conclusion, finally acknowledging the nature of the violently enforced Israeli regime system of racial segregation and domination that Palestinians have described as apartheid for decades. The EU received a pat on the head from the Biden administration for funding the Eurasia interconnector, which State Department spokesperson Ned Price called a key part of a strengthening regional energy security and increasing use of clean energy. John Kerry, President Joe Biden's climate envoy, also gave it his full backing, claiming that the EU-financed project enhanced resilience, energy security, and economic prosperity throughout the region. He did not mention how it also enhances and strengthens Israeli settlements, which, as Secretary of State under the Obama administration, Kerry claimed to oppose. This month, the U.S. administration withdrew U.S. backing for a pipeline to supply Europe with fossil gas mined by the Israeli regime from disputed fields under the Mediterranean. U.S. officials reportedly considered the project financially and environmentally unsustainable. It is nonetheless perverse that the EU and US are marketing their ongoing support for the fabricated regime of Israel and its colonies as a source of clean energy, especially while the Zionist regime habitually seizes or destroys Palestinian solar panels, some paid by the EU, in order to force them off their land. Needless to say, there is nothing green or clean about funding an apartheid regime and helping power its colonies on its stolen land. By greenwashing is also being used as cover for a plan backed by Washington and the United Arab Emirates to tie Jordan's electricity grid to the Israeli regime and its settlements, making Jordan even more politically and economically dependent on Tel Aviv. The EU's latest financial gift rewards and encourages the Zionist regime's criminal behavior. It could not be more far removed from helping the environment. It is, however, in keeping with the long-standing European commitment to settler colonization at the expense of indigenous peoples.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed
that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents. For humanity.
سيد عبد الله الموسوي.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at human rights from the perspective of the commander of the faithful Ali alayhi assalam. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam was quoted saying, "A scholar is decidedly superior to a devoted person in the same manner in which the moon is superior to the stars." The Prophet has praised wisdom and knowledge and scholars. Why is that? Why is wisdom and knowledge so important to that extent? Because we do understand through wisdom, through intellect, through knowledge, a person endeavors to find out ways and means for the welfare of people. So those who are intellectuals are the ones who are actually serving humanity, be it Newton, be it Einstein, or be it Steve Jobs, if we can say the least. And all these scientists and all those smart people, all those wise people, they're just trying to make my life and your life a lot better. So they're saving humanity. Therefore, we see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi emphasizes on the fact that knowledge is very important. One can do good to the people only by means of wisdom, by means of knowledge. The Prophet says, "An hour reflection is better than years of worship or 70 years of worship." Why is that an hour of reflection? Because through that hour of reflection, you can, I don't know, an idea pops up in your head and you can save humanity. Something comes along and you say, "Whoa, hold on, let me do this." You can see that you make a difference. Where I could worship for 70 years and all I serve is my own benefit, my own self, where I can serve humanity as a whole. Islam has paid full attention to the welfare of a human society and its unity and order, as well as its means of livelihood. It has drawn the attention of the people to the bounties of the earth and the blessings of work. Allah Almighty subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, "Almighty God has created all the gifts of the earth for you. The earth has been created for the creatures. It is God who has subjected the earth for you. Walk in on its paths and eat the provisions he made available for you." So Allah says he's created earth for you. Me and you then need to go out of our way to explore the earth of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Try to create better means to people. Create jobs for people, create food for people, do things with it since it's been given to me and you. Islam has made it obligatory for man to thank others. One can be thankful to God only when one thanks others, as the hadith says. If you thank other people for the work, then you have thanked Allah. If you don't thank them for the work, then you have not thanked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because one who does not recognize the creatures of Allah cannot recognize Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. Therefore, we need to help one another. Let us take a short break and we will continue right after.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at EnglishRadio at irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa ala. And obviously, we're looking at the Prophet because we said we have to see what the Prophet did in order to understand why Imam Ali alayhi salam did what he did. The Prophet has praised useful activities very much. He has not controlled himself with praising such activities, but has also treated worth kissing those hands which are swollen due to excessive work. Now we've seen and heard, you've heard the stories of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa'ala, when he was sitting on his pulpit, a farmer came and his hand was rigid and his hand was swollen from work, and the Prophet got up and came and he kissed his hand, and the Prophet said, "This is the hand which is liked by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his messenger," which is an indication to us that Allah loves working men. He doesn't like men who are lazy, men who are unemployed, men who are just looking for a quick way out, for a quick enterprise and what have you, and they just want to make a quick buck, as we say, and move on. No, sometimes we need to go through the hard work. That's how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants me and you to do. So we need to work and help ourselves, our families, and other people. This narration from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam goes to show how great the Prophet considered the useful tasks and the measures of public welfare. Because a farmer not only is working for himself, but at the same time, he's trying to give back to society. The companions of the Prophet ﷺ saw a well-built man and wished that he might have spent his strength by way of jihad in the path of Allah. Obviously, that was their first initial response. Then the Prophet, when he heard them say that, he said, "If this person has come out to serve his weak and aged parents, it is a task in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If he has come out to earn for his children, this is also a task in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If he has come out to earn for his wife so as to protect her from illegal things, this too is a task in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if he has come out to earn something for himself so that he may not have to beg, is also a task in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam is saying that the strength of this man, he just wants to put it to war, to fight. But in fact, it could be used in all sorts of way and still be considered for the sake of Allah. Be it serving his parents, serving his kids, serving his wife, serving himself so he doesn't have to beg. All of these are the exact same thing as jihad. The exact same thing as a work for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The books of hadith contain many traditions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa ta'ala, which shows that he appreciated work very much and had great regards to those who work hard. He even was quoted saying, "God likes a believer who works and earns. No food is better than that earned with one's own effort. The best food you can earn is the one that you make yourself. Hence, when work is such a valuable thing and is even considered to be holy, then it is necessary for us to work with our perseverance. When a person works, he will benefit himself as well as others. His presence in society will be considered to be as suspicious, and God will also like such a person for doing so." Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Israel is widely viewed as a destabilizing force in the West Asia region. It has started many wars over the past decades against regional nations. The occupying regime's hostile actions are unending. Right now, it is enforcing its expansionist policies in occupied Palestinian territories by building on lands that the international community insists must be given back to the Palestinians. The regime has gained notoriety for committing crimes of apartheid against the Palestinian people on a very large scale. Parts of Syrian and Lebanese territories are also occupied by Israel. The regime routinely carries out airstrikes against Syrian army positions. Among other destabilizing Israeli actions in the region are high-profile assassinations of top nuclear scientists in Iran and sabotage operations against Iranian nuclear energy facilities. The lists of Israel's destabilizing activities and crimes seem endless. Despite the regime's record, some regional states have been getting close to it. The United Arab Emirates seems to be leading the way. The UAE normalized ties with Israel in September 2020 as part of a U.S.-backed initiative that also includes Bahrain, Sudan, and Morocco. Days ago, Israeli President Isaac Herzog made his first visit to the UAE more than a month after Naftali Bennett became the first Israeli prime minister to visit the country. The president of the regime, widely blamed for regional insecurity in the most volatile part of the world, said ironically that Israel supports the Emirates' security needs.
So it's like bringing the fox in to protect the chicken house. That's not going to work. You let them in, they take over. If you want a good example, look at what happened to the Catholic Church when they signed an agreement with Israel. Israel got everything it wanted, and they never fulfilled one of the obligations that they said they would fulfill. And the situation for Christians in Israel is worse now than before they signed that agreement.
During his visit to the UAE, Herzog discussed security and bilateral ties with Abu Dhabi Crown Prince Sheikh Mohammed bin Zayed Al Nahyan. Sheikh Mohammed said Israel and the UAE share a, quote, common view of the threats to regional stability and peace. Israel is notorious for creating insecurity in the West Asia region. Why are some Arab countries getting close to the regime and claim they want to enhance security? A few days after Herzog's visit, Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian issued a stark warning about the Israeli regime's presence in the region. In a phone call with Emirati Minister of Foreign Affairs and International Cooperation, Sheikh Abdullah bin Zayed Al Nahyan, Amir Abdullahian described Israel as a quote-unquote threat to all regional countries, urging efforts to prevent those who create tensions from gaining a foothold there. What would be the consequence of the Israeli regime gaining a stronger foothold in the region? Palestinian resistance group Hamas has also reacted to Herzog's visit. It said such visits encouraged the occupation to continue escalating its aggression against the Palestinian people and denial of their rights. The Palestinians, who already face an uphill battle against the occupation, have described the normalization as a stab in the back. The equation in the region has become increasingly complex, keeping observers guessing how it will evolve.
For centuries, Iran was governed by monarchies and autocratic rulers, and the last dynasty to rule was founded by Reza Shah Pahlavi in 1925. During his reign that lasted for 16 years, Reza Shah replaced Islamic laws with Western ones as part of reforms that drew public discontent. In 1941, he was forced to abdicate the throne to his son, Mohammad Reza. The new Shah maintained a close relationship with the U.S. His government was known for its autocracy and focus on westernization, as well as a disregard for religious and democratic measures in Iran's constitution. Mohammad Reza Shah was largely criticized for political corruption and the oppression committed by his secret police, known as Savak. He established the service with help from Israel and the CIA, its main aim to monitor opponents and repress dissent. Savak's practice of torture and executions of the regime's opponents made it the most notorious and feared institution in Iran prior to the Islamic Revolution. In 1963, the Shah launched a series of reforms known as the White Revolution. Although the reforms brought some progress to Iran, they were met with a strong criticism from the public. The opposition to Shah and his White Revolution was spearheaded by Ayatollah Khomeini, a prominent religious figure who believed the Shah had embarked on a path toward the destruction of Islam. In June of that year, Imam Khomeini delivered his famous sermon at Fazia Seminary, where he strongly criticized the Shah's policies. After that speech, he was arrested, and that sparked 3 days of mass rallies nationwide, with his supporters saying 15,000 people were killed by police. After spending 8 months under house arrest, Imam Khomeini was released. But he remained a strong and outspoken critic of the Shah regime for its policies, including its close cooperation with Israel. In November 1964, Imam Khomeini was rearrested and sent into exile for another 15 years. But popular support for him grew even further during his absence. Opposition to the Pahlavi regime continued to spread, with Iranians outraged at a high inflation rate, a widening gap between rich and poor, and the repression of freedom of speech. Anger was also high at the royal family benefiting the most from the country's oil revenues at a time when thousands of poor people were suffering under austerity measures to curb the inflation. Popular rage was further ignited by the death of Imam Khomeini's son Mustafa at the hands of Savak. His death on October 23, 1977, set off a chain of mass demonstrations that grew in the months ahead and turned into a campaign of civil resistance. To appease the protesters, the Shah regime launched reforms and pledged to do more. However, none of those measures were welcome, with the protesters remaining steadfast as insisting that the monarchy must be overthrown and that Imam Khomeini should return home. The anti-Shah demonstrations started growing in their millions nationwide, despite a heavy-handed crackdown by the military. On January 16, 1979, the Shah and his family finally left Iran for Egypt. And nearly 2 weeks later, on February the 1st, Imam Khomeini returned to Tehran with a promise to form a government that would have popular support. On February the 11th, the Pahlavi regime was overthrown and the Islamic Revolution emerged victorious. And on April the 1st, Iran became an Islamic Republic in a referendum voted for by more than 98% of the electorate. The period from February the 1st to 11th is known as Dahiye Fajr, or the 10-day dawn in Iran. Every year, Iranians celebrate the Islamic Revolution that brought an end to 2,500 years of monarchical rule in their country.
A spiritual leader who maintained a simple lifestyle. Ayatollah Sayyid Ruhollah Mousavi Khomeini was born in the city of Khomein on September 24, 1902. He grew up in a family with a long tradition of religious scholarship. He received early Quranic education at home and local schools, and pursued his later studies at Islamic seminaries until he became marja, or a source of emulation, a highly prominent authority in religious law. Imam Khomeini soon rose to fame as an anti-imperialism and anti-colonialism icon. He became politically active when in 1963, the then US-backed monarch of Iran, Mohammad Reza Pahlavi, launched a program of reforms known as the White Revolution. The plan was an American-inspired package of measures designed to prop up the regime and nip any voices of dissent in the bud, all in the name of promoting the rights of citizens. Imam Khomeini was the first religious leader who openly condemned the Shah's program of westernization. That opposition led to protests against the monarch. In response, the Pahlavi regime launched a brutal crackdown and arrested Imam Khomeini. His detention resulted in an uprising in June 1963. Demonstrators were confronted by tanks and troops armed to the teeth. Thousands were killed. In November 1964, Imam Khomeini was rearrested and sent into exile, this time because he had opposed the legal immunity the Shah had granted to American military personnel in Iran. He spent over 14 years in exile, mostly in the holy city of Najaf in Iraq. But that didn't stop him from criticizing the Shah for making concessions to Western powers, in his view, a violation of Iranian sovereignty. People from all walks of life listened to his speeches via cassettes and distributed his letters, which became the bedrock of a budding revolution. In the early 1970s, Imam Khomeini gave a series of lectures in Najaf on the establishment of a system based on Islamic values. Those lectures were later published as a book under the title Guardianship of the Islamic Jurists. This was his most famous and influential work. It laid out his ideas on a system of governance that would end dictatorship, establish Sharia or Islam's divine law, and would fight injustice, corruption, and oppression. Imam Khomeini's courage, charisma, and popularity opened a new chapter in a grassroots resistance against the Pahlavi regime. Ultimately, on the 16th of January, 1979, the Shah fled Iran, and on February the 1st, Imam Khomeini returned from Neufel Le Chateau in France, where he'd been living in exile. 10 days later, Iranians celebrated as their revolution culminated in the overthrow of the US-backed Pahlavi regime. In March 1979, more than 98% of Iranians voted in favor of an Islamic Republic in a referendum. Under such a system proposed by Imam Khomeini, Iran is considered a sovereign country in the form of a republic that implements Islamic laws. A system in marked contrast to the dictatorial Pahlavi regime that was totally dependent on the West, in particular the United States.
Back in 2013, when AFRICOM was first established, only two African countries showed a willingness to host American bases. But now, even South Africa, which once led a campaign against American intervention on the continent, has hosted drills with the US. But that's a cause of concern, particularly considering the spike in coup attempts in West and East Africa, areas that host the largest concentration of US bases. At least seven coups over the past 13 years have reportedly involved troops trained under AFRICOM. Last week, a Pentagon report suggested a 70% annual increase in violent events linked to militant groups in the Sahel region. According to the data, last year, attacks across the region jumped from 1,180 to at least 2,005, the most dramatic hike on the continent. Those attacks have killed an estimated 4,800 people last year, accounting for some two-thirds of the total number of terror attack victims in Africa.
Well, I think the U.S. is very much afraid of Africa becoming, the countries of Africa working together and becoming a powerhouse that would be able to rival the United States and rival Western Europe. Because you have to think about it, Africa is a very, very big continent, which much bigger than the United States, with a lot more valuable resources in this modern age. So I think the United States is afraid.